Thank you so much, Mike Longhorn, for leading us as we sing this morning. And as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning, I'm going to ask Brother George Harvey to be on his way up here to voice our prayer to God. I'd like to ask Brother Harvey to pray because I have assurance that at least God can understand him. And so he's going to voice our prayer to the Lord in just a moment. And we have so much to be grateful for today, and I trust that you will be expressing gratitude to God as he leads us. And also, would you be praying for those that are having a rough time right now? We have a number who are having medical problems and some who are having financial problems. I'm certain none of you, but some of our student body are suffering in that way. Let's pray that God will meet those needs in a very special way. George Harvey is our director of development here at the seminary. He's a man that you need to know, because every one of you happen to know somebody who ought to be helping support the seminary monetarily. What you need to do is just come give that name and address to George Harvey and say, Brother George, we'd like for you to call on this person and I'll go with you to see him. Now that'd be a big help. And I wanted you to get to know him too if you didn't know him already. And so George Harvey's going to lead our prayer today. Let's bow together as we pray. George Harvey.
Let us pray. Our most high and gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've come together to worship you this morning. I pray that all that we do and say this hour may be for the glory and honor of your name, Father. I pray especially that we as your people will repent of our sins, Father, and that you will once again heal our land and bring revival, that we may once again lift your name above all other names and give it the rightful place that it deserves in our land, Father. And Father, this morning we ask you to hear our special prayers of our seminary family. Father, we just lift them up before your throne of grace, Father. And we just ask that your healing hand be upon the sick in our community, Father. Those that are burdened by financial problems and other problems of the world, Father, we just ask that only the strength that you can give to them, that you will give to them, Father. And we pray especially for a member of our seminary family, Brother Phil Capps, who is going through tribulation in his fight with cancer, Father. We just pray that you would give him the peace that passes all understanding. And Father, we pray especially that his family and close ones be strengthened by your hand. And finally, Father, we just thank you for the faithful servant that you have sent to bring us our morning message, Father. We just pray that you would bring a special anointing upon him, and that the message that he brings to us this morning will be words from you, Father, that may bless and strengthen us as we go from this place this morning. And we ask all these things in our precious Son's name. Amen.
It's a great joy for us to have with us this morning as our speaker, dear precious friend of mine, Dr. Mark Coppinger, who presently serves as Vice President for Convention Relations with the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. His home at the present time is Franklin, Tennessee. He is a graduate of Ouachita Baptist University, where he got a BA in philosophy. And my guess is that was a fairly interesting time going through working on his BA in philosophy, since I happen to know that his father was the major professor of philosophy at Ouachita at that particular time. And I have an idea gave him little opportunity to do anything the easy way. And so accordingly, Dr. Coppinger went on from there to do his Master of Divinity degree at Southwestern Seminary, and then to do his PhD at Vanderbilt University in philosophy. And he has since served as pastor of several churches, but particularly the First Baptist Church of El Dorado, Arkansas, where he had a tremendous ministry, especially involving that church in its missionary outreach. Later, serving as executive director of the Indiana Baptist Convention prior to coming to his present assignment. He is the author of a very fine book on biomedical ethics and a number of other things that he has done and written. And he is the husband of Sharon and the father of, and listen to this, I love this, Caleb, Jedediah, and Kesed. Now, that's a man who wants to keep it biblical, as you can tell. The only non-biblical thing about it is, of course, that the Bible says of children that happy is the man who has his quiver full. And I understand, Brother Mark, that a quiver full is five. And so maybe there is yet work to be done. In any event, In any event, we're delighted to have Dr. Coppinger with us today, and he is a scholar and a preacher and a missionary and an evangelist, all rolled into one. And as you look around the campus occasionally, you will see some beautiful new posters up that were prepared by the executive committee, and those are the work of Mark Coppinger, advertising the work of our Southern Baptist Convention. And I hope you'll take a look at those when you see them around. They're excellently done. Now, he's going to come and speak for us as soon as Brother Mike Lawhorn has come to sing for us. Mike is a senior student here, and this is wonderful. He is minister of music at Rose of Sharon Baptist Church in Durham. And so, Brother Mike, you come and sing for us, and after that, listen with open mind and heart to Dr. Mark Coppinger.
Why don't we travel together? You sing and I preach, okay? That's great. Boy, it's great to be here. I've never been on campus, and I'm dazzled by the campus, the look of the place. And I'm dazzled by the prospects of Southeastern Seminary. I think this is going to be an historic day, a wonderful day, and I envy you. I could spend the whole time bragging on people I know here and telling you what a treasure you have on campus. I just can't do that. I don't have the time. But let me say I thank God for your president. And and I see my preaching teacher from seminary, Scott Tatum, here. And boy, he helped me a lot. And Scott, I thank you for that. And I want you to know that what you hear today is backsliding from what Scott taught me. Don't hold him responsible. Let me begin in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for the chance to be in this company of saints. Saints determined to serve you throughout life at any cost. Lord, I pray that as we look at the word today, that you'll impress us so that we just won't get over it. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1919, there was a scandal in the World Series. They made a movie about it recently called Eight Men Out. Eight Chicago White Sox were reached by gamblers, and these gamblers persuaded them to throw the game. I think it was to the Cincinnati Reds. And they did. They threw the series, and then there was a court case, and it is said that one of the stars had a little idolizer. The star was named Shoeless Joe Jackson, and as he came out of the courtroom after hearing the indictment, it's said that the little boy looked up in his face and said, "Say it ain't so, Joe. Say it ain't so. Tell me, you really didn't do that. You were my hero, and you threw the game?" Well, little kids need their heroes. They need their sports heroes. But we need our heroes too. We need our spiritual heroes. And I want us to look today in the 20th chapter of Acts at what it is to be a spiritual hero so that we might think of being spiritual heroes and that we might attach ourselves in certain ways to spiritual heroes, to lift them up and encourage them. We're starting in the 17th verse of the 20th chapter, and I will simply read through the text, pausing to note aspects of spiritual heroism. This applies to heroines as well. It's not just masculine. These qualities apply just as clearly to women, so make that application as you will. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." He'd been with them there in what is today Turkey, and he's traveled, and now he's coming back, and he said, "You know how I lived with you the whole time." He had a consistent life. He didn't just fly in from Nashville and do something in chapel and then live like the devil on the side. They saw the way he lived. When I was about 8 years old, my pastor said, "Don't ever be someplace you'd be ashamed to be caught dead." Well, on that eight-year-old mind, it played this way. I don't even want to go to the bathroom because I'd be ashamed to be caught dead there. I was kind of embarrassed. I didn't quite know what that meant. But as I grew up, I saw that people who acted one way and talked one way in their hometown went off to National Guard camp, went off to national conventions, went off on trips, and live like the devil. They had a secret life. They had a shadow life. And that life denied their commitments at home. A spiritual hero is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week, consistent Christian. And don't let that dissonance come into your life. We will have sin, but don't be comfortable with it. Don't make space for it. He says, "I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." It's easy to slide over the expression, serve the Lord, but that is the heart to what you're called to do. The heart of it is to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord is not always glamorous. I used to work in the dish room at Ouachita during music camp, and my job was to take that tray handed to me, bang it on the stainless steel trough, and then sling it down and rake the food off into a bucket. And every once in a while, a little kid would come to the window and say, I lost my retainer. I left it on the tray. And one of us would have the job of rolling up the sleeve and fishing in that bucket to find the retainer. We always did it. And now and then in the ministry, I'm reminded of that, because there is just a lot of mucking around in the stuff in order to make it day by day. And if you think that you're called to a ministry of uninterrupted, breathless excitement, you're in for a surprise. You stay with it when it's fun, and you stay with it when it's not. Serving the Lord has its ups and downs, but it is always splendid. I'm reminded, too, of when I was a lieutenant, I had this poor guy called an RTO, a radio telephone operator, who would have to follow me around and with the radio, and he would say, here you go, the old man's calling, or I needed to call, and I would go, RTO, let me have the set. Uphill, down, through the brush, flopping down for a nap, up to the mess hall, then to the captain's tent, all this stuff, the poor guy had to stay right with me so that he would be right at hand. That's the way we are to be to God. Anything he wants, we're right there, ready to serve. So often in my life, it's been a matter of his saying, Coppinger, where is that boy anyway, you know? And I'm off doing my thing. When you serve the Lord, you're handy to the Lord at every moment. He served with great humility and tears. Let me say this about humility. Take care of it in your private devotional life, if you will, because God will take care of it in your public life if you don't. You know, you can pay me now or you can pay me later, but you're going to pay. When I was playing, I thought, an extraordinary game in Little League as a third baseman, I fielded a ground ball and threw it to first, and a guy was actually put out. And I thought I was on my way to Cooperstown. And late in the game, I'm walking from the dugout with that sort of athletic walk where you favor your hurts and kind of roll your shoulders and show that you've paid the price. And I thought, if I walk up over the pitcher's mound, it's a different color, it's raised, they'll be able to admire me a little bit better. The pitching rubber was out of flush with the mound, and I tripped and fell flat on that mound. And even at that tender age, I knew that God either did that or allowed it and enjoyed it. And I could sense God saying, I don't like the way you're walking, son. I don't like the way you're thinking about yourself when you walk. And I'm just going to have an adjustment right here. I'm going to jerk a knot in you. And God will do that to you if you don't work out the humility in your prayer time. Be careful. Spiritual heroes have humility. They have tears. Real men cry. Men in Christ can cry. So he says, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. To use an old expression, I don't want to go into the locker room at the end of the game with a clean uniform, without any grass stains. I want to have taped fingers, torn fingernail, bloody tape, dirt in my cleats, torn jersey, the enemy's paint on my helmet because of those head-butting exchanges. I want to go in torn up to heaven. Every day with Jesus may be sweeter than the day before, but it is a very rarefied sense of sweet, because some days with Jesus can be right infernal. But if you're paying the price, if you're standing up for the Word of God and the things of God, you will be attacked. Count on it. The Beatitudes say, appreciate it. Be blessed. And then he goes on to say, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. You might substitute the word healthful for helpful and understand that a minister of God is to be something like a physician, a doctor. Sometimes doctors make you feel good and sometimes they don't, but their aim is to bring health. When I was riding to work or riding to Little League one day on the farm road north of Ouachita, I hit a gravel patch and flipped my bike and tore the whole side of my skin off. I was in terrible condition. Gravel was sticking in me. Dust was sticking in me. My mom drove by, saw me, took me to the doctor, and I thought, now it's going to be relief. He got some kind of solution and a sponge and began to work on me, and I wanted to attack him. It made me feel worse. It was agonizing. He didn't want to hurt me, but he had to clean me up, and the cleaning hurt. And if you think that being a minister is just being Mr. Rogers, you know, you put on the little cardigan and the slippers, and you can, hi, boys and girls, it's a wonderful day. You're great, and I'm great, and it's just great, isn't it? And if you think that's the ministry, then you've missed it, because there is a time to take that sponge to the person and clean them up, and they will want to hit you. And if you shy away from that, then you will not be a physician. But if you think it's just putting on jack boots and walking all over people's feelings, you've missed it too. When I had an earache, my mom would take a little a bottle of oil and put it in a bath of water on the stove and heat it, and then take that warm oil and put it in my ear, and it would go, and the earache would go away. That's a model for ministry too, applying the warm oil of comfort and healing. The point wasn't to make me feel good. The point was to help me get over the earache. The point wasn't to make me feel bad. The point was to clean me up. You're not in the business to make people feel good, to make them feel bad. You're in the business to bring them health. And don't hesitate to bring them that which would be healthful or helpful. He says, I've taught you publicly from house to house. A spiritual hero is apt to teach. Herschel Hobbes, I'll just observe this quickly in passing. Herschel Hobbes said this, if you presume to teach a dog, to train a dog, first, you must know more than the dog. That's why you're here. If you presume to be teachers, you need to do your homework. Spend time in the books, in the library, poring over the word, taking notes. Know your stuff. Don't be superficial. Know how to teach. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. A spiritual hero is an evangelist. You must evangelize to be spiritually alive and to be spiritually effective. It is one of the first things to go. You can busy yourself with committees and even sermon preparation and miss winning people to the Lord, but you will be ineffectual as a minister if you're not a soul winner. And that doesn't mean living with a certain glow, hoping that after people are around you for a decade, they'll ask you, what's different, Mike? And then you give them a tract. It means more than that. It means sharing the word directly. Don't shy away from that. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Spiritual heroes are led by the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. My daddy taught at Ouachita, and one of the features Ouachita had in the north pasture, north of the campus, was a riding stable. Now, that sounds pretty chee-chee, but I want to tell you, these horses were worthless. They were the Alpo farm system or something. You could rent a horse for 50 cents an hour, even though this was back in the 50s, that was cheap. And the horses wouldn't leave the barn. That's where the food was. So you had to carry the horse, lead the horse out to the end of the line, to the pasture, and then jump on him and he'd run like the wind back to the barn. It was like skiing, you know? You sort of take the lift and then get the ride. And they'd try to knock you off on branches as you came back in. But I thought that's just the way horses were. But one student brought a horse to the pasture one day. He had a horse, and I was amazed to see him handle this horse. He would simply lay the rein to the side of the neck, and the horse would turn. He'd just bump him in the side slightly with his heel, and the horse would move, or he'd tug slightly, and the horse would stop. Never saw such a thing as this. I thought that you had to pull the bit out of the mouth to get the horse to move. So many of us live like those Ouachita horses. God has to maybe knock us on our back in the hospital or shame us in public to catch our attention. But isn't it wonderful when we're so sensitive to the Spirit, He can just touch us with His Spirit and we respond. We're going to go to a business meeting and tell them what for. We've already got our speech written on our cuff, and God just says, shh, shh, and we don't talk. Or we're going to go there and just be safe, uninvolved, and He just gives us a little bump in the side and we speak. We're going this way with our day's agenda. He touches us here. We go that way. Spiritual heroes are compelled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit in this way. And then he says, I know only that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I wish I could just camp here, but I want to say we are so ringed about with our IRAs and our seat belts and our resumes and our careers and our fiber and our cholesterol counts and everything under the sun that we are paralyzed and cannot act with boldness. We cannot act with boldness. But here is a man who considers his life worth nothing. One of my prize photographs comes from a mission trip in Brazil. A young fellow in our church named Rick was a welder. There was another fellow named forget his first name right now, but a young doctor, and they had beautiful children. They went on a mission trip to the interior of Brazil. We were in one of these Volkswagen buses. They call them combis down there. We were heading to a little town on the Xingu River called São Félix do Xingu, and the road was cut by the river, we had to go back to Tucumán to take a flight over the river to bring evangelism and medicine. The plane we rented was the only one in town. It was a mining supply plane with no seats in it except the pilot seat, a little single-engine plane. It was a dirt airstrip. There were big trees at one end and a barbed wire fence at the other, and it didn't look really good. I took a Polaroid of Rick standing in front of the plane with that big Brazilian thumbs up, grinning, and then the young doctors gesturing to the sky with a smile, saying, "Lord, into your hands we commend ourselves." And I thought, they're going to identify the bodies by this picture here. You know, they won't be able to find the dental records. The pilot had a tremor in his hand, and it just didn't look great. And we were overloaded. But I treasure that picture because it tells me that these young men, with everything to live for in the United States, with wonderful families, with good health when they came, good businesses, said, "It's a great day to live for Jesus. It's a great day to die for Jesus. We're easy. If he wants us to go to São Félix do Xingu, we'll do that, and it'll be wonderful. If he wants us to die in this jungle serving Jesus, that's fine too. Whatever you've got for us, God, you name it. I count my life worth nothing. God, give us ministers like that." If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I used to go down to the Ouachita track and watch a track team practice. Talking about races, they would practice starts someday, the sprinters. The coach would have them down in the block, and he would sound the gun or shout, and they would take off running and run maybe 20 yards at full tilt, and then they would pull up and shake it out and flex a little bit, and he'd coach them. They'd get back down on the blocks, and they'd do this 10 or 15 times, just boom, boom. Many people live that way. People in your churches will live that way. Revival comes to town. Boy, they're going, they're showing up at discipleship training and prayer meeting, and they're tithing and then something comes up. There's a plow sharpening contest in Durham or something, and they're gone, you know, and you lose them, or something's on TV, or someone looks at them crossways in church, and they lose it. And then they hear something on television, and boom, they're running again, you know. Ministers can do that too with their prayer life, with their witnessing, and so forth. God give us church members and ministers who are steady, finish the course type people. When it is fun, when it is boring, when it is fulfilling, when it is depleting, when it has recognition, when it has anonymity, when you're healthy, when you're sick, when you're loved, when you're hated, finish the course. Don't be one of just bursts and beginnings. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That same welder, Rick, always witnessed to his colleagues. He witnessed to a young man who gave an uncertain answer. The man then took a job in New Jersey. 3 weeks after he moved up there, he was found dead in his apartment in New Jersey. They brought the body back to Norflet, Arkansas, south central Arkansas, had the funeral. Rick took off work and went to the funeral. He did not know whether the man was damned or saved. He knew one thing for certain as he went to that funeral. He did not have blood on his hands because he had not hesitated to proclaim the counsel of God. Let us go to funerals with clean hands. Not because we know people are saved, but because we know we gave them a chance to hear what God had for them. Spiritual heroes do not have bloody hands. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Quite a chunk of scripture there. It's a woeful thing. That's part of your job, spiritual hero, to be something of a watchdog. My family rented one of these sports blooper tapes about a year ago. There was a fella who would sneak into games. They had him at the NBA All-Star Game, and he was in a Houston Rockets warm-up. And he's in there shooting layups with Magic and Bird and all these folks, and he's doing pretty well. He's a lanky fella making layups. And then they figure out who it is. You know, well, we know Elijah Wan, but you, I don't know, from Houston, you know? So he's off. And then he shows up at the All-Star Game in baseball in an umpire's outfit, and he's down there at home plate going over the ground rules with these umpires, and they're thinking, boy, now which league exactly were you in? And he did this time after time. Now, it's funny in sports, but the Bible teaches that that can happen in church as well. You can have one with a committee resume, with a baptismal certificate, with a Southern Baptist board appointment, you name it, all the credentials in place, and yet that person is not of God. That person has a different spirit. That person has a different agenda. And after a time, you don't do this in a hair trigger fashion, but after a time, you say, wait a second, where is that? What is that spirit? I don't think we're cut from the same cloth here. Now, there is place for diversity, but there is no place for setting up another Lord than Jesus Christ and setting up other scripture than his word and his Bible. And it is a solemn duty, not just to be personally true, but to sound the alarm and take action when needed. I think that's what this teaches. That's part of the job description of a spiritual hero. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. So much we could say here. Let me say this. A spiritual hero is content with God's provision in his life. He is not festering, wanting somebody else's stuff. I think one of the gravest threats to our convention today is a kind of professionalism in the ministry that says, God, I will serve you if it means a bigger package, if it means that I can cover this or that base. Somehow, I just can't picture Paul responding to the Macedonian call this way. Paul, would you come over into Macedonia and help us? And Paul says, have you got dental? Now, you can dress it up any way you want. I'm just looking out for my family. Hey, let God look out for your family. Sure, care about them. You don't think God loves your kids? You don't think God loves your wife? What they need from their daddy is not someone who can get them the latest ball glove. They need an example of someone sold out to Jesus. Give them that, and God will take care of the rest. Well, I've got a whole message here. I'm just going to behave and move on here. It says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Supplied his own needs, more blessed to give than to receive. Spiritual heroes are sacrificial. They know how to sacrifice. My mama took me shopping once when I was a little kid, and as we went down the aisle, there were some cans with dog faces. Mama, what's that? That's dog food, Mark. Come on. Let me get this right. We buy this can of food and then we give it to the dog and it's all his? Now, why did I think that was odd? Because we fed our dogs this way. We ate everything we wanted, and then what was left over we scraped off in the dog's dish. That's how you fed your dog. You don't go out and buy a dog his own food. I guess you do, but I mean, that was my perspective then. Years later, I thought back to that kind of dog feeding, and it occurred to me that a lot of the people in our churches and even in the ministry treat God that way. With their money, after they get their check and buy their VCR and their all-terrain vehicle and their trip to Cancun and you name it, then if they've got a little money left, they say, come here, God. Come here, boy. And they scrape it off in God's dish, and God says, oh, that's great. Just kind of wiggling with excitement. And with my time, I'll watch ESPN till my eyes bleed, and then I will spend so much time on lawn care and so much time going to Razorback games and deer hunting and you name it. And if I've got a little energy left and a little time left, then I might give it to the Lord and say, come on, God, come here. And I scrape it off in God's dish, and I give him a little time. God demands all, the best, and He tells us how we use it all. Spiritual heroes know that. They know how to sacrifice and not give God the scraps. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again, and then they accompanied him to the ship. Here in North Carolina, we speak of the Trail of Tears. The Cherokees were taken from the Carolinas and East Tennessee over to Oklahoma, displaced, and the whole trip is called the Trail of Tears. There's a godly Trail of Tears, and I hope that you will leave it. As you leave places, or as people must leave you, I pray that you will have the glory and the blessing of seeing tears well up, because people say, how in the world will we get along without him? We can't imagine life without his ministry. Who will fill the gap? It's a treasure to count that much for Jesus. Spiritual heroes do. You say, well, I don't want to be a hero. I just want to be a quiet, modest, amiable person laboring away in the back room. I appreciate your humility. But folks, it's a time for heroes. We're desperate for heroes. Would you be my heroes? I'll try to be yours. My boy, Caleb, needs a hero. He needs to, in the years ahead, read about Southern Baptists who are laying it on the line, counting for Jesus in the way Paul did. Could he read about you? Could we be heroic? Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray that this campus would be marked by heroism. I pray that the Spirit would fall on us so thoroughly that in the years to come, historians would puzzle over this place. That they would say, what happened there in 1992 and 93 that generated so much winsomeness and courage and wisdom and glory? What was it that went on? What is it about these classes? Lord, let heroism mark these days and the future at Southeastern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Coppinger, for a challenge for heroism. I need to keep you just a moment more this morning with my apology to the cup of coffee that awaits you on your way to a scintillating class at 11. But I think that because you're aware of the fact that Southern Association Visiting Accrediting Team has been on the campus and many of you have been asking, that I need to make just a brief statement to you concerning that. It'll only take a moment. Protocol and indeed, I suppose even the ethics of the matter demand that I first of all address specifically the faculty, and that will be done this afternoon. But prior to that, I think it would be altogether appropriate for me to say first of all to you that the visiting team from SACS has been very helpful. We had an exit interview this morning. Not only then, but throughout their stay here, they have been most helpful in giving us their advice from years of experience in their own institutions and others that they have visited. They have left with us, as is the custom of such a visit as this, a series of recommendations with which the school must comply in order to receive a 10-year reaffirmation of its accreditation. In addition to that, they have also left some suggestions for us, which we do not have to address as such, but represent their perspectives on various matters. I can report to you that of the recommendations that they have made to which the school must respond, once again, they have recommended nothing to us that is a violation of anything in the world to which this institution is dearly committed, or to which our Southern Baptist Zion is committed. They have not asked us to do anything unconscionable. All of the things they've asked us to do are entirely reasonable and will, in fact, go a long way toward making it a more effective institution. We have already had a planning meeting with one group today, and we'll be meeting with the entire faculty later this afternoon in order to gear up to meet those requests that they have made. And I assure you that we will devote our very best energies to seeing to it, for your sake and for the sake of the institution as a whole, that those requirements that they have placed before us are indeed fully met. Now the question, of course, comes, well, what about our probation and what about our future accreditation? I can't answer that question because it is also the practice of SACS not to tell you what their recommendation will be at this particular point in time. As of yet, we do not have their official written response. They give us that, then we respond to that in writing, correcting whatever factual errors we have discovered, and giving the kind of response that we are making in order to enhance that particular aspect of the institution. Once that is in hand, then the committee makes a report to the overall commission, which meets in December. We have no idea what that recommendation is. We will not know what that recommendation is until we actually appear before the committee in December. And so if you ask us and we do not tell you an answer to that, please know that we're not being evasive in any way. It's just that we don't know either. And we're as curious as you are. We would love to know what their report's going to be. We don't, we won't until December. But we promise you this much, as soon as we do know, we will let everybody know precisely what that recommendation is and what action the Accrediting Association actually takes. And so you'll see us busily working the next 2 or 3 weeks, and let me ask your patience on it, as many of us will be diligently involved, and that may not have quite as much time as we usually do for student interaction. You forgive us and walk with us, knowing that eventually it will be for the good of all the people who are associated with the institution. One final word, and I'll let you go. Thank you for what you did. You made the visiting team feel very much at home. You looked great. You were great. You were absolutely sensational in every way. The visiting team could not help but be impressed with not only the beauty of the place, but more especially with the faculty and with the students. And I'm so grateful for your participation in that kind of a way, and they were too, and asked me to express to you their appreciation for your cooperation and all that you did. So thank you very much, and we'll have more word for you at a later time, and God bless you in the way you're dismissed.